Once again to our studies in 2 Peter, having been away from them for a week or two. You'll remember that on Easter Sunday we made reference to these verses at the beginning of chapter 2 in relation to the confused and uncertain sounds that are being raised today in the church and in our pulpits about the bodily resurrection of Christ. And we reasserted the reality of Christ rising from the dead in the body as being of the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. And in our last study, we spoke again of the definition we gave earlier of heresy as being propagated by one who chooses on his own to depart from the truth and propagate false teaching. That's the etymological meaning of the word heresy. One who chooses on his own. And that means that there's a moral issue in heresy more than a theological or doctrinal or intellectual one. To choose on one's own, you see, is to enthrone self in the heart and life. And that's surely, as Peter says in this opening verse, to deny the Lord that bought them. Now, it's a sad fact of our time that living like this is a far more critical and dangerous way to live than we could ever realize, and far more damaging to others, for many can be led to follow our pernicious ways. And it's a great sadness, you know, that some teachers who have influence with many may, when they deviate from the truth of God, bring many people into error and even into shipwreck of their faith. And we ended last time, you remember, with a statement by James Denny, which I repeat now. He says, "How many are there whose minds have been secretly loosened from what seemed convictions, who have been intellectually estranged from the gospel, who would create a sensation if they stood up in the midst of Christian worship and revealed their whole thoughts about God and Christ, about church and Bible, about prayer and sacraments." Now, that was written many decades ago, and we see the fruit of that with people standing up openly, denying the fundamentals of the faith, blatantly. And without very much being done by the church to rebuke it. Now we go on from there at verse 4 today. And this is the very difficult part of the chapter, but we really need to address ourselves to it, difficult, somber or not. "If God spared not the angel that sinned, and spared not the world but saved Noah, and rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, these three illustrations are the angel that sinned in verse 4, the pre-deluge world in the time of Noah and the flood in verse 5, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And these three illustrations are summed up by the comment in verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now, it seems to me that it's important for us to keep clear in our mind just what Peter is intent on saying to us here, and to distinguish between the illustrations themselves and the point that the apostle is making, which is that in all three instances, there is the triumph of righteousness and the punishment of the unjust, as verse 9 makes very clear. And if we maintain that distinction between the illustrations, which in one instance particularly are very difficult to grasp and understand, If we maintain these distinctions, we'll be able to get Peter's message, however difficult the illustrations may prove to be. And, you know, we can hardly suppose that they were so difficult for Peter's first readers. And that's particularly true of the first illustration. And quite simply, what Peter is saying is that if the angels had sinned, if the old world in Noah's time, if Sodom and Gomorrah did not get off because of their sin, no more will the heretics get off who are harming and endangering the church's life. Right will be vindicated and wrong will be put down. We must never forget this positive affirmation in the scriptures. That's Peter's argument. And it's a word of assurance to us that error will not ultimately prevail. And that's what must be held clearly in our minds. Now, the first illustration, the angels that sinned, is one which has caused a great deal of perplexity, both about what Peter is referring to here, and also to how we're to interpret what he says. There's, for example, a difference of view as to whether the reference here is to the passage in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, or not. Turn back to Genesis 6, and we'll see what this is all about. Genesis chapter 6 reads thus: It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same children became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now, there are those who certainly think that the reference that Peter makes in this fourth verse is to that story. But if it is, the next question that arises is whether Genesis chapter 6 refers to actual angelic beings, the angels that sinned, that kept not their first estate, or to the godly line of Seth, that is to say, the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth, the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. And if the reference is not to Genesis 6, the question arises whether it is to a pre-temporal fall of angels before the creation of the world. Now, these are the options that we have to look at. So let's take the last suggestion first. The idea of a pre-temporal fall of angels, that is, a fall of angels before the creation of man. Now, this is a view, and this is a doctrine that has been held for long enough. John Milton has immortalized it in Paradise Lost. And there are scriptures which seem to imply or suggest it, to say the least. And I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 14 and also Ezekiel chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 14 has the remarkable passage at verse 9, Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, we know that the primary reference of these words is to the king of Babylon, the then world power, and that it is his fall that is being predicted. But there have been many godly commentators who have seen in these words a deeper dimension. And there certainly seems to be a darker meaning to these famous words. And you find the same kind of thing in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 following, which we needn't spend time looking at. And this serves to give some kind of explanation of the origin of Satan. That is to say, how Satan became Satan. How Lucifer, son of the morning, this preeminent angel, fell through rebelling against his rightful lord and ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this may, and indeed does, sound fanciful to many people. But it's not always realized that the alternative to something of this nature having taken place pre-temporally is to suppose that Satan is a rival power over against God. And that creates enormous problems, and the Bible will have nothing to do and will not tolerate any kind of dualistic explanation of good and evil. Two equal powers, as it were, vying with one another. The Bible does not contemplate that kind of thought. And if that's what Peter has in mind, we can hardly turn to Genesis chapter 6 as substantiating such a view. For that pre-temporal fall of angels antedates the Genesis story by a long, long while. Now, there are problems in this, we know that. But that's one possibility, that there is a reference to a pre-temporal fall. And John Milton, who was no mean biblical scholar, as anybody who reads Paradise Lost will know very well, he, I was going to say, popularized this view, although in fact it had been in existence for much earlier than Milton's time. But as I've already indicated, there are also two possibilities of interpretation of Genesis 6 itself. One is to take the reference sons of God to refer to the angels, who, as the Epistle of Jude says, left their first estate and entered into unholy union with womankind. Now, William Barclay, in his Bible notes on 2 Peter, unfolds a long historical tradition lying behind this idea, quoting references from the apocryphal books of Enoch, the Wisdom of Ben Sira, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and others. And interestingly enough, Barclay links that strange and perplexing reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in Paul's famous and controversial statement about women. They're to keep their heads covered, he says, because of the angels. Now, what do you suppose that means? Well, Barclay says that there's a reference here to Genesis 6. And women had to keep their heads covered because of the fact that it was the allurement of women's hair that moved the angels to lust. Now that's a challenging thought, isn't it? For the women? Because of the angels. I put it no more than a possible interpretation. Now there are elements in Genesis chapter 6 that seem to support this idea that sons of God in Genesis 6 refer to the angels. And this is a familiar definition of the angels. They're called sons of God in the book of Job, for example, and in some of the Psalms, sons of the mighty. And the reference to giants in the margin you may find in your Bible is Nephilim, a Hebrew word meaning almost supernatural creatures. Schaeffer, the noted evangelical scholar, gives some credence to this view in his book on Genesis, although others scoff at the very idea, taking the other view as the only credible one, namely that the reference is to the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly of Cain's line. But interestingly, Professor Barclay says there is no scriptural evidence for this distinction and this way of escape out of a difficult passage. It's refreshing to hear Barclay taking that line about biblical evidence. And I must say that on reading it first, one doesn't immediately think of the sons of God being the godly line of Seth, or the daughters of men being the ungodly line of Cain. And that doesn't seem to me to warrant what follows immediately. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then there were giants in the earth in those days, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and bare children to them. Some became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. That doesn't seem to be a necessary or even a likely implication of the union of believers with unbelievers. That leads to other problems, of course, as we well know. But there is, in fact, evidence in classical literature and mythology of supernatural beings entering illicit union with humans, and anybody who's studied the classics knows perfectly well that that is a fact. And there is just the possibility, as Schaeffer suggests, that this may be the original historical source of an element that is quite common in mythology. And Schaeffer also says that more and more we are finding that mythology in general, though greatly distorted, very often has some historic base. What if all the myths in the classical mythology about gods coming down really are a kind of distortion or the reflection of something that once really did happen? At all events, what we can say is that modern history has thrown up some horrendous maniac figures. Hitler, whom Churchill called a maniac of ferocious genius. Stalin, Saddam Hussein, and others who could be fairly spoken of in terms of the demonization of humanity, in the ruthlessness and the ugliness and the appalling cruelties of their actions against humanity. And the resurgence of occult practices and Satanism today is an all too real illustration of just how evil can take over completely in human lives and how disintegrative of human personality this can be. We must not just dismiss this idea out of court as being something on the fringe, the lunatic fringe of Christian thinking. We are being confronted today with figures whose actions can only be adequately described in demonic terms. So that's the first illustration. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The second illustration, that of Noah and the flood, is much less complex. And Barclay points out that it flows naturally from the first one, in the sense that it was the sin introduced into the world by the sinning angels in Genesis chapter 6, whatever reference they may have, which led to that intolerable sin which ended in the destruction of the flood. There's that awful verse in Genesis 6 and 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that can only speak of an extremity of evil in which men are totally given over to the devil. And there are people like that today. A friend of mine told me how his father was travelling in the shuttle between London and Edinburgh on one occasion. And the person sitting next to him, when the food came round, bent his head and obviously was praying. And my friend's father assumed naturally that the man was a Christian and engaged him in conversation. And the man said to him, "Oh, I'm not a Christian. I'm a devil worshipper, and I'm praying to the devil to destroy the Christian church." Now, what do you think of that? That is a reality. There are satanic groups that have pledged themselves to pray against Christian ministers and against Christian congregations. Now, that argues a takeover by dark power. And it was this that God saw, only evil continually. That's a truly terrible statement. And it signifies that mankind had passed the point of no return. And as the following verses in Genesis 6 states, God was sorry that he made man on the earth. And thus the judgment of the flood. Now, Peter's emphasis here in verse 5 is more on the preservation of Noah than on the destruction of the ancient world by flood. And this is a further proof, of which there are many proofs in Scripture, that judgment is, as the Reformers put it, God's strange work, not his proper work of mercy and grace. And Barclay usefully points out that the attention in the passage is concentrated on Noah who was saved, and that he is offered as the type of man who, amidst the destruction of the wicked, holds fast and firm and receives the salvation of God. Now, the phrase here in the Authorized, "but saved Noah, the eighth person," is a literal translation of an idiomatic Hebrew phrase which means Noah and seven others. And I think the modern versions, I think the NIV uses that phrase, Noah and seven others. And Peter makes a reference to this in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, where we read this, the flood, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Well, Noah, his wife, his two sons, his three sons and three daughters, eight souls altogether. Noah the eighth, that's the meaning of that phrase. Now, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness here. But that is not a phrase that occurs in the Old Testament record. But if we take this along with the reference in 1 Peter, then we have a remarkable picture of evangelistic activity in that ancient time. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 underlines this also and should be taken into consideration. Now, none of the apocryphal books indeed say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But it does say that he was a just man and upright and walked with God. And it's significant that the apostle draws the implication that he does from these statements, as if to say that such a man must have preached righteousness, must have been a herald of righteousness. His life, as one of the commentators says, would have been so very different from the wicked men around him that it would speak volumes. And how could any man keep quiet when he saw others going to ruin? Any good man, says the commentator, is at least as concerned for the rescue of others as he is in preserving his own relationship with God. Well, that's true, isn't it? Is it true of us? Do we speak about these things, not in a judgmental way, but do we speak to our neighbors and friends about the gospel? If we're righteous by faith in Christ Jesus, this is an implication of that righteousness, that we should and do speak. The third illustration is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And once again, the illustration makes its unmistakable point. God rescued righteous Lot from the destruction of Sodom. And one of the commentators says, there are curious parallels between our contemporary scene and Sodom. For that city was as famed for its affluence and its softness as for its immorality. And of course, like any men come of age, they thought they had outgrown the idea of God. And that's a contemporary pattern in our situation. And even in the church, there are those who seem to have outgrown the idea of God. Even in the General Assembly, there are things which seem to suggest that the unique position of Christ as the only way to God is called in question. And sometimes men find out the mistake too late, as they did in Sodom. Now, one or two things to be said about this story in Genesis 19, and you can read it when you go home, the story of the destruction of Sodom. Lot makes a poor showing in the Old Testament, doesn't he? Living on a far lower plane than his saintly uncle Abraham. In many ways, Lot resembles the wily Jacob in the later chapters of Genesis. Lot was a man, like Jacob, who had his eye on the main chance, an opportunist who never lost an opportunity to better himself materially. And it was this that led to his predicament in the judgment of Sodom. We're told in earlier chapters that he lifted up his eyes upon the fertile plains towards Sodom and chose them in selfish disregard of Abraham. Then we see him pitching his tent towards Sodom, getting ever nearer. He was irresistibly attracted by the seductions of the evil city. And then we see him dwelling in Sodom. And then he's sitting in the gates of Sodom. He's become a city councillor. He's right in to the heart of it, identifying himself with their affairs. At what cost to his integrity, we can well imagine. And even when the angels of God had pronounced judgment on Sodom, Lot still lingered on in the doomed city and had virtually to be dragged out of it by the angels. How reluctant he was to leave the place that had had so much of his heart invested in it. And yet he was within the covenant and the object of Abraham's prayers. Peter calls him righteous Lot in this passage. And how, in view of what has been said about his checkered history, can the scriptures call him righteous Lot? Is that a problem to you? It's often been a problem to me. Well, we might be disposed to hazard an answer to that question when we think of how we ourselves, as Christians, have often behaved and how we've often compromised our testimony and let the side down, so to speak. When we remember how true the Apostle James's words are of us when he says, in many things we all offend. Perhaps the following quote from Barclay's notes will put this matter in perspective. Beginning with a sentence from John Henry Newman, which says, our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it. Our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it. Barclay says, here is something very significant. It often happens that when evils first emerge, people are shocked and disturbed at them. But as time goes on, they begin to cease to be shocked at them and to accept them as a matter of course. There are many things, says Barclay, about which we ought to be shocked and horror-stricken. In our own generation, there's the problem of prostitution and promiscuity, the problem of drunkenness, the extraordinary gambling fever which has the country in its grip, and the government too. The breakdown of the marriage bond, the problem of violence and crime, death upon the roads, and the still existing slum conditions. And in many cases, the tragedy is that these things have ceased to shock in any real sense of the term. They're accepted as part of the normal order of things. They may be regarded as unfortunate and regrettable, but not as shocking in the literal sense of the term. And for the good of the world, says Barclay, and for the good of our own souls, we must keep alive the sensitiveness which is shocked by sin. Now, other commentators in this passage speak in similar vein about this point, reminding us that Christians can now sit through a television program presenting material which a generation ago they would never have contemplated watching at a theater or a cinema. Well, righteous Lot, still within the covenant, and in spite of his questionable history, therefore with a qualitative difference between him and the men of Sodom, And if we object to that as an interpretation, we'd better have a care, because we're condemning ourselves. What about the things that we are no longer shocked at? You see, there is this qualitative difference between even bad believers and the best of unbelievers. That's true. But this does not excuse careless living in believers. And the Bible never does so. Such, as Paul makes very clear, shall suffer loss. They shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But they shall be saved, whereas unbelievers shall be lost eternally. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. One commentator thinks this verse has the same kind of meaning as the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, or, as modern version of it, bring us not to the test. That is to say, the final test of apostasy from God. And it was from this test that Noah and Lot emerged victorious. But we would have to say that the fact that Lot had to be grasped by the angels and trailed out of Sodom, a reluctant rescuee, means that he would surely suffer loss on the great day and be ashamed before him at his coming. And this, of course, is exactly where these illustrations that Peter uses come home to our present day and to our way of living. We have got used to the doubtful and to the smutty, and we no longer turn our television sets off because we want to see the rest of the program, which is not all that, but it's there, you see. We have got used to it. And I think this is a test for Christian people to continue to be shocked. Never mind being called fuddy-duddy or narrow-minded or whatever. A day is coming when none of these descriptions will matter very much, but the thing that will matter will be, have we honored our testimony? Have we been straight? Have we been true? In our speech, in our habits, in our thoughts. That's the issue. And this is why Peter goes on in a chapter further on, in chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We cannot be too careful about maintaining our testimony and abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. May God himself help us so to do. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy holy word to our hearts and thrust it into our consciences, we beseech thee, that we may be as righteous Noah, that we may be as the saints of old who witnessed a good confession and stood firm by a standard that they would die rather than betray. Make us like this, O God, we pray, for thy holy name's sake. Amen. Now we close our morning worship singing hymn 537. March on, my soul, with strength. March forward, void of fear. 5, 3, 7.